All right, so I got voluntold to speak on the topic of depression and suicidality. That's something that I've struggled with in my life, and I am sure that I am not the only one who has struggled with that. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I almost guarantee that those who are struggling the most with that wouldn't raise their hands. But you know who you are. And I hope and I pray that this lesson will touch your heart just as putting it together touched mine. I did not start a timer, and I'm not going to. okay, so it's late at night, and so I've got the girls are going to, Ella and Annabelle are going to pass out little balls of Play-Doh to keep you awake. I'm a homeschool mom. I know that sometimes we do it. We pay attention a little bit better if we've got something to mess with. So they're going to pass out little balls of Play-Doh. So I got voluntold to do this lesson by Carla Moore and gave this lesson at the Bear Valley Bible Institute lectures a few weeks ago. And as an alumni of Bear Valley, a proud alumni of Bear Valley, it was really kind of bucket list level to get to be invited. I was really excited until she told me the title of my lesson. And the title of the lesson was Only Love Today, Seeing Beyond Failings and Flaws. Only Love Today is a reference to a book and a blog post by a lady named Rachel Macy Stafford. Frankly, I don't know very much about her, but I adopted that phrase, only love today, and that's what my tattoo here says. I don't really want to tell that story today. If you want to hear that story, I have it posted on my blog, and I can tell you where to get that. And seeing beyond failings and flaws is also a reference to a blog post that I have, which is kind of a follow-up to that. So when she gave me that title, I knew exactly what she wanted me to speak on. And it is something that I had wanted to grow into speaking about. I had wanted to speak about depression and suicidality, you know, someday. Turns out someday arrives more quickly than I'd expected. So as I prepared for this lesson and was very nervous about it, and ironically dealing with a lot of self-doubt and feeling like I'm too flawed to give this lesson, I was asking people for prayers and talking to them about this. And it seems like a lot of people, especially older people that I talked with, had the idea that suicidality or wanting to be done with things came from feeling like everything in life is awful and it's never ever going to be better. And they kind of felt like if you'll just hang on, it'll get better. That was never my particular issue. For me, it was more like, things are great. My life is great. And when it's not, it's my fault. I'm the one standing in the way. And that is really difficult when all you can see is your failings and your flaws. Depression felt like different things at different times. Sometimes depression is compared to a deep, dark well. And it did feel like that sometimes. And I'm not going to stand before you and say, I'm completely cured of depression. I will never have a blue day again. That's not the case. But I do feel like I've come a long ways. For me, depression more often felt like a vast, empty, dark warehouse. There must be a wall somewhere. There must be a door. There must be a window, but I can't find it. And so you sit in the dark without a wall to lean on, without anyone there to comfort you, and you sit. And that's what depression felt like to me. And in this darkness, there are two voices. One is the voice of a bully, of an accuser, who says to you, every flaw that you have points all of them out and turns those molehills into mountains. and makes the darkness darker and darker. And the second voice, I'll tell you the name of the second voice in a minute, but the second voice serves to lock all the doors tight, to keep you from reaching out for a lifeline. That second voice says to you, this thing that you did wrong, it's because you are wrong. It takes your failings and your flaws and turns them into character flaws, makes it seem permanent. They're both vicious, vicious voices. One keeps the darkness darker. One keeps you isolated in the darkness. That first voice is the bully. That second voice sounds innocuous. Its name is shame. And shame sounds like, ha, you ate 3 cookies when you should have eaten 2. Shame on you. That's kind of what we think of as shame. Shame is insidious. Shame creeps in, and shame tells you, you can't reach out to anybody else because if they knew, And shame doesn't even bother to tell you what the consequences might be if they knew. Just leaves it up to the darkness of your imagination. So you don't reach out for help. And shame cuts you off and leaves you isolated in the darkness. That first voice, that bully, I found it helpful to give that bully a name. I called my bully, okay, nobody be offended. I call my bully Bernadette because I think I might have known one person named Bernadette, and she was probably nice. I don't really remember. But I like the name Bernadette because I could spit it out, Bernadette. And so when I start to hear that voice and it's ugly and it's dark, it gets Bernadette. And I can identify that name, and it makes that big voice small and contained, makes it something more manageable. That bully, one of the favorite tricks, and this was another thing that I struggled with in getting ready for this lesson, I really wanted to be able to stand before my fellow Christians, before my sisters, and I wanted to be able to say, here are the scriptures that will dig you out of your depression, and a proper study of the biblical scriptures will dig you out. But I couldn't, because more often, scripture was a stick to beat myself with than a salve for my weary soul. So the bully would say, oh, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Set your mind on heavenly things. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. And my broken heart would cry out and say, I know. I am trying. I am trying. And Bernadette can say, oh, honey, I know. I know you're trying. It's just not good enough. It never will be. So the darkness becomes so dark. But here's the thing. The bully and shame both have the same weakness. When you name it, when you say, that is shame, that is a lie from the accuser, they both flee, and the darkness becomes a little bit lighter, and the door is a little bit ajar. So I want to talk tonight about how we can do that, and we're going to borrow a concept from a book called Thought Garden. It's written by Laura Jenkins. I haven't gotten all the way through the book, but I like the concept. She actually has 2 books. One is a picture book for children. Adults are not the only people who struggle with dark thoughts. One is a picture book. It's called Thought Garden. The other is a devotional book for women. You can get it at the Jenkins Institute store. But in her book, she proposes 3 steps for helping to clear up the garden of your mind. The first is point, which is to acknowledge that a thought is unhelpful and unhealthy, and helps you discern Bernadette's voice. The second step is pull, and that's deciding not to think those thoughts anymore. And the third step is to plant, which is to replace the unhealthy, unhelpful thoughts with helpful, healthful, scriptural thoughts. So when we're pointing out these unhelpful, unhealthy thoughts, it can be a little tricky. And I think that really, at least my bully, loves the cutesy weeds. Do y'all have weeds in your garden that are kind of cute and you kind of hate to pull them and then you just kind of let them go when they really, they go? So here's an example of one of these cutesy weeds. I have a shirt that I actually made for myself and it says, I run a tight shipwreck. And it's funny, but here's the thing. Then after I made that shirt for myself, even if I wasn't wearing it, something would start to go wrong in my day, then other things are going wrong. And I'd think to myself, yep, I run a tight shipwreck. There it is. I run a tight shipwreck. So I gave up that shirt. I'm not wearing that shirt anymore. It's gone because that's a weed. And I need to not think that. So we point it out and we say, that is wrong. That is an unhelpful thought. And then we pull, I'm not going to think that anymore. And then we plant and we replace that thought. So I do this in a very, very literal way. In my journal, I've got a journal that I call it my heap of things. And it has quotes that I like and it has words that I think are cool and it has my schedule and it has whatever. But in there, when I identify a weed, I write that weed down, and then in a different color, I write over it, weed, in big letters. And then next to it, I write down biblical thoughts that I want to replace that weed with. And it's been very helpful to me. Okay, so in my full lesson, which you can download from Bear Valley Bible Institute Chapelcast, and I just posted a link to it on my Facebook yesterday. We went through several different weeds and pulling those and planting new thoughts. Tonight, I want to go over Bernadette's spikiest weed. Bernadette's spikiest weed is this. I'm just not up to snuff. My best isn't good enough. That's one we often believe. And it's not true. It's not true. I can say to Bernadette, I am repentant and I am forgiven. And I'm very sorry about those things and I am trying to do better. And Bernadette turns and says, I know, honey. I know. Oh, but your best just, it's just not good enough, is it? And she sounds like tough love. She sounds like patting you on the back, but it's insidious. The idea that I'm not good enough is actually a logical fallacy called begging the question. Begging the question is when people have an assumption that is so very ingrained and it's taken in their minds as a given. So we back up the train and we say, not good enough for what? What is this snuff I'm supposed to be up to? What standard is it that Bernadette is trying to tell me I'm not up to? The scribes and the Pharisees and lawyers of Jesus, they were masters of legalism. They were masters of determining the standard and deciding who was and who wasn't up to that standard. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus has one of his many confrontations with the scribe, and the scribe wants to know, what is the number one command? What is the number one thing? And what does Jesus say? Does he say one of the Ten Commandments written by the very finger of God on the tablet? You know, before Moses broke it anyway. Does he say one of those? No. He gets right to the heart of the matter. And if you're familiar with this passage, then you know, he says, Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That is the standard. What is it that God wants from me? What is it that God wants from you? What is the standard that we're supposed to be up to? What is it that God wants? Everything. God wants every single thing you have to offer. He wants your heart. He wants your soul. He wants your mind. He wants your strength. He wants it all. That's what he wants. So it turns out that Bernadette's standard is both higher and way lower than mine. Way lower than God's. What God wants is my heart. Not perfect obedience, not perfect law keeping, not a flawless life. What he wants is my heart. Consider with me for a moment David. David's one of our heroes in Scripture, right? He was one of God's heroes in Scripture. Was he a good law keeper? No. In fact, this is one of the marks of inspiration of Scripture, is that we have our heroes, and we have their good deeds, and we have their ugly, too. And David had some ugly. David, on run from Saul, ate the consecrated bread only for the priests. He ate it. In a fit of anger, in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21, in a fit of anger provoked by Satan himself, David numbered Israel against God's orders. He bullied his best friend into doing it for him. And then let's not forget that whole Bathsheba incident. Sometimes we kind of gloss over that. We think, oh yeah, Bathsheba, you know. No. Think about this for a minute. He bedded a woman who wasn't his wife, even though he already had six wives. He got her pregnant. Then he had her husband killed to cover it all up. Now consider what actually killed Uriah. And I propose to you that shame killed Uriah. Who is it that David had to answer to other than God? Why couldn't David just go to Uriah and say, man, I messed up. I'm really ashamed. I messed up. He could have come clean. But shame would not let him. He could have come clean at any point along there, but instead, he gets Uriah. Come on, Uriah, go sleep with your wife. Go sleep with your wife. But Uriah was a man of integrity. He knew where he should have been. He should have been out with his men on the field of battle. So he's not going to go and enjoy the pleasures of his wife while his men are out there, because Uriah was a man of integrity. And David, can you hear him start to panic as that bully whispers to him? And his shame says, if Uriah finds out what you did, So David has him killed. David has Joab, his best friend, have Uriah killed. David, by Bernadette's standards, was no winner. And yet God holds David up as the example for all the kings after to look to. David is the man that God says is a man after his own heart. David is that man. Why? Because of what David did after he fell. David is one who falls seven times and rises eight. David is one who takes his shame, who takes his sin, and instead of running away, runs to God. Look with me at Psalm chapter 51. Psalm 51, you might recall, is what he penned after Nathan the prophet had come to him to confront him about his sin with Bathsheba. He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David says, against you and you only have I sinned. Well, that's not completely the case. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Joab. He sinned against Uriah. But by comparison to what he did to God, David knows those things are nothing to what he did to God with his sin. He goes on in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. And he goes on to tell us the truth that Bernadette fails to grasp. This is what makes David a man after God's own heart. He says in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So when my broken heart is crying out to God and saying, "I know, I am trying, please help me." When my broken heart is looking at my mountain of failings and flaws and asking God for help, that is what God wants. Not my perfect behavior. He wants my heart. And that's why David is a man after God's own heart. That's why David is a hero. Not because he slew his thousands and his 10,000s. That's not what made him a hero. What makes him a hero is what he does after he falls. David understands that no matter how badly he has messed up, God will lift him. He may fall 7 times, but he will rise 8. David knew what was necessary was his whole heart devoted to God. Your whole heart devoted to God looks like a little kid on the soccer field. Imagine this little boy. He runs down the field and he kicks a goal and he turns around and he looks for who? Mom. He wants to know what mom thinks. Did mom see me get that goal? Did mom see? He wants to know what mom thinks. And on the next play, he's running down the field and he falls and he scrubs his knee and he turns around and who does he want? Mom. He runs to mom. Mom kisses his boo-boo. Mom gives him a hug. He's mama's boy. The next play, he goes to kick the ball and he whiffs and he falls on his rear end and he doesn't know what to do. What does he do? He looks for mom. Mom sitting on the sideline going, now he knows, oh, okay, it's all right. And he jumps up and he runs on. Because everything in this little boy's world revolves around what mom thinks. His heart is devoted to his mom. And it's the same for us. God wants our entire hearts devoted to him. So that every single thing in our lives, so that every potential victory, every failure, everything hinges on the question, the answer to the one question, what does God think? What does God think about what's going on? The answer is this. In Christ, my sins are covered over. My failings are covered over, removed as far as the east is from the west. In Christ, all my victories are his. All my wins are to his glory. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55. In Isaiah chapter 55, God says, we're going to look at verses 6 and 7 and a little farther. He says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord." Now, if we pause there and we ask Bernadette, how do you think that ends? What does Bernadette say? Bernadette says, he should come back, and then the sinner should be sitting in that corner and just grateful to be breathing. Bernadette thinks that God will take us back, maybe, but it's going to be grudging. But that's not what God says. God says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And me in the darkness, I say, what? God will abundantly pardon? How can that possibly be? How can that be? And it is as though God knows already what I'm thinking, because of course he does. And he goes on to reassure you and to reassure me. How is it he's going to abundantly pardon? Why would he do that? Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord.
For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I see myself in the mirror and I think, oh, how could God ever forgive me? And he says, return to me and I will abundantly pardon. He is a God of compassion. And when I say, I don't know, God, how can you possibly? He says, for my ways are not your ways. My ways are higher. God, in his abundant love, not only accepts me back, he forgives beyond my imagining. God only not only forgives me, but like the father of the prodigal son, he watches for me and he runs to me in my messy repentance, in my having to ask for forgiveness again and again and again, and he never tires of forgiving me. He wraps his arms around me and rejoices over me, even me, in all my imperfection, even you, no matter what you have in your past, he rejoices over you when you come back to him, and he abundantly pardons 70 times 7. Forgiveness is not something to be given in limited quantities by us to others, and it's not given in limited quantities from God to us either. He forgives and he forgives and he forgives and he forgives. And he goes beyond even this. God takes my failings and my flaws and he uses them. Look with me at Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. You might recall what's going on in this context. Joseph is dealing with his brothers after their father has died. And his brothers are scared to death that now is when Joseph is going to exact his revenge. And they say in verse 15, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong we did to him? So they send a message to Joseph. And in verse 20, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. This word for meant in both instances has its root in weaving. Joseph says to them, you wove evil. God wove it for good. And it is like embroidery. Have you ever looked at the back of a piece of embroidery? It's a downright mess. But when you look at the other side, it's beautiful. We have this promise, this that Joseph talks about. You wove it for evil. God wove it for good. We have this repeated in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, the context is suffering. It is suffering. And in verse 28, he says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good according to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. In this life, no. But in eternity, when we look back over the course of our lives, we will see those heavy threads that were hard to bear, the impossible things, those failings, those flaws, all that. If we give it to God from the perspective of eternity, looking back, we will see that God wove it for good, to the good of those who love him. When the final answer comes, we will see that God did it for good, not only for our good, but for others as well. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We just read this a little bit ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also is our comfort is abundant through Christ." This word in verse 4 that says, "so that," this is the same as in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where we are baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. He says, "who comforts us in all our affliction for the purpose of being able to comfort those who are in any affliction." So God not only comforts us, but he uses it so that we can comfort others. God takes my mess and he does something beautiful with it. Consider a time when you were comforted by someone else. Isn't that beautiful? And God can do that with your mess, just like he can do it with my mess. He gives us comfort through his people, through you, through each other. He gives us comfort through the word. He gives us comfort through the natural benefits of obedience. Sometimes the comfort I need to receive is because I'm dealing with the consequences of sin that God already forgave. Remember, David, as well as those around him, still bore the consequences of his sin. When he numbered Israel, when he bullied Joab into numbering Israel, 70,000 men died of pestilence. That's 70,000 fathers, brothers, husbands dead. That's a lot of heaviness to deal with. That's a lot of heaviness. That's a lot of comfort needed. But God does it. Bathsheba lost her husband and her son. Joab was part of his friend's murder. That's a lot of heaviness. And what do we do with that heaviness? Shame would have us cower in the darkness. The bully, Bernadette, would have us cower in the darkness and stay there. But God's ways are not our ways. God would have us run to him. God would have us turn it all over to him, every ugly, messy bit of it. He wants to forgive abundantly, comfort abundantly, weave it all for good. So what does this look like, this running to God? How do we actually do that? Obviously, we don't get on our running shoes and go head out on the road. We're not talking about that. If you're the one in the darkness, what do you do? Here's my tips for you. Keep showing up. Keep showing up even when it's hard. And by showing up, I mean showing up at worship. I mean praying. I mean studying. Ask your questions. Sometimes people sit in the darkness and the shame because they have questions that they feel like they ought to know the answers to, but they just don't. And that's okay. What's not okay is remaining in ignorance. It's okay to ask the questions. It's good to ask the questions. So if you're the one sitting in the darkness and you don't know how to get out, find somebody to talk to. Find a safe person to talk to. Somebody who's going to point you back to God. Somebody that you can call up. This is how I was telling my kids to find a true friend. A true friend is when you call them up and you say, "I haven't touched my Bible in a month." To them, that's a crisis. To them, that means you need help now. Find yourself a true friend. It might even be a counselor. If you seek out a counselor, make sure it's someone coming from a biblical perspective. Beware of worldly psychology. It will take you away from God. Ask for help, even if you feel ashamed. Don't give in to fear of vulnerability. There is no shame when we let others in. And think of it this way. There is no shame, with a capital S, that voice. When you let someone else in, shame has to flee. So if you're the one in the darkness, find somebody to talk to. Keep showing up. If you aren't the one in the darkness, how can you help those who are in the darkness? Here's how. Keep showing up. Keep showing up for them and for yourself. Keep showing up. And here's the big one. Don't wear your church face. Don't wear your church face and pretend that everything is perfect in your life. That's wounding somebody else. Don't wear your church face. And here's another one. Get beyond foyer talk. You know what I mean by foyer talk, right? How are you? Oh, isn't the weather nice? I love that dress. Where did you get that dress? What a cute haircut. Get beyond foyer talk. Ask somebody how they're doing and wait for the answer, for the real answer. Ask them for the real answer. Tell them. Sometimes you have to tell them with your actions for a long time first. Have you guys heard that saying, I don't care how much you know until I know how much you care? Sometimes it's, I don't know how much you care until you show me how much you care. You might have to be really active. Ask if you can pray with them. If you think somebody's in the darkness, make sure you show up for them. Be vulnerable. And if you have been in the darkness and you're out of the darkness, share your comfort. That's part of why God gave it to you to begin with. So at the beginning of this lesson, I had the girls pass out a bit of Play-Doh. And it's late, and it's been a long day, and that's part of why. But also for this illustration right here, did anybody make anything out of their Play-Doh? Let me see what you've got. A cube. I've got a cube. A ball. Anybody else make something?
She made
a ball. A heart. Annabelle had a rose. Here's the thing. I gave you a mess of goo. I gave you a really blue mess of goo. And you guys made something with it. And God will do the same for you if you will give him your mess of goo. Please continue to give your mess of goo to God. And if you need help, this is a great place to find it. This is a great place to ask for help. It's a great place to ask for prayers. And I pray that you will. Thank you very much.